Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
So suppose you and I willingly and intentionally took a trip back in time just to realize and experience what it was that Jesus, that John the Baptist, that the disciples would journey, what they would go through, what they would experience as they were all searching to find the way of Jesus. That they were looking to follow the Master, to experience what God wanted for their lives, what the will of God meant to them in their time. And so suppose we went back on this time, we would find people who are already searching for a way, or the way perhaps. So Jesus wasn't certainly the first person on the scene. There had even been other Messiah figures, in fact, and there were religious groups that were searching for them. So the best place to start would probably be in Jerusalem, located south central side of Israel. You can see my wonderful map here, satellite image of this, and we see the journey of Jesus that takes us there around the age of 12. We read this in Scripture in which Jesus is found in the temple interacting with the priests of the time, interacting with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, discerning Scripture and breaking it down when people are amazed at this 12-year-old's ability to do this. Now, this would have been on one of their Passover trips that Mary and Joseph took with a caravan to Jerusalem, probably staying with his cousin John at the time. And one time he got lost and he was hanging out with these different groups. And we read about these different groups searching for the way. Pharisees and Sadducees. I'd show you a picture except for even Google can't sort out which one is which, because they're looped out so much. When you search Pharisee and Sadducee in Google, you get the same pictures that show up every single time. But they're completely different. They're, in fact, the only times they become united are in the persecution of John the Baptist and Jesus. They don't like each other. They are the Republicans and Democrats of the early Israel religious governing body. And so the one way of doing things, the Sadducees, are they're largely wealthy, aristocratic people. They are the ones who hold the majority of the power in the Sanhedrin, which is the temple government, which is essentially the government of Israel, the ones who dictate what the law means and how that influences the daily lives of the people of Israel who are seeking to find holiness within their own way. They are people who don't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. They believe in a very literal interpretation of the Torah, that if that's what it says in the Torah, then that's what we do, and doesn't matter how I might interpret it, that's how it goes. And this is the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would have believed in an afterlife or a resurrection. They were more of a spiritual group of people. They took the Torah and they believed that God was still revealing through oral tradition, sometimes called the Mishnah, and they would interpret based upon what they felt was the Torah was saying for them at their time. This may sound familiar, this argument for some people. They were largely middle-class, wandering rabbis of people who bonded a little bit more with the everyday Jew in Israel. And they also, though, were seeking to find the way based upon their interpretation of what had been revealed and what had been written down in Torah. And people were following these two groups. In fact, Jesus may not have had as much interaction with these two groups. He grew up in Nazareth, as we're told in Scripture. Nazareth is in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, or the nation of Israel, and up in the mountains. The religious elite didn't like to bother themselves too much with these people. But a person who might have experienced a little more interaction with them, who also has some fiery things to say about Pharisees and Sadducees, is John the Baptist, whom we'll call him John, simply for short, who would have had interactions in and around Jericho. Now, John, from the age of 14, or at least we believe the age of 14, as that would have been the age of expected to marry, decided to go on a new journey. He was raised in Ein Karim, south of Jerusalem, and decided to go into an area known as Qumran to join a third group of people who are searching for a way. You might have heard of the name of Qumran, and if you've studied anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, these are the earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament, essentially, that we have, and they were believed to be written by a group called the Essenes, and they were found in clay jars in the caves of Qumran, which you can see is on the north side of the Dead Sea. Now, if the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the Pharisees are the liberal theologians of the time, and they're the ones who kind of interpret the law for their time, and the Sadducees are the radical fundamentalists who just take the word for what it is, the Essenes blow them both out of the water. I understand that many of you have posted on Facebook what your Lenten discipline is. You've given up coffee, you've given up chocolate, you've given up Facebook itself, TV. Some person wrote that they weren't going to talk to their wife all Lent, on Facebook today. They're not in this congregation. I'll go ahead and just absolve anybody from that. And I hope and I pray that those disciplines are meaningful for you. I hope and pray that you find in that time and that space that you're not filling with that substance that God speaks and God interacts with you. And I hope that any kind of fasting or any kind of taking on a devotional is a wonderful essence for that. And I hope that your coffee deprivation doesn't kill you as much as you might think that it's going to. But if you think that is extreme, check out the list of the Essene lifestyle. And this is not 40 days. This is the lifestyle. You go to the Essenes and you promise celibacy, which means no sex, no marriage, no relationships ever in your life. You promise poverty. You promise no personal possessions. You promise to share everything in common around you. You promise that you have nothing beyond what it is that you need for life. You have ritual. You have ritual bathing. You have ritual cleansing for anything that you might be considered unclean for. You have regular prayer that's kind of a monastic routine in your life that you have to be a part of. You have a life of copying scriptures. You have a life of working in the communal garden, in the communal establishment of this community. And you have a life of eating only clean foods. You live a very rigid and a very structured lifestyle in the Essene community based solely upon what the Torah says for you. Now, I know that you may be experiencing some angst about your chocolate deprivation. And we hope that Jesus comes with a chocolate bunny to absolve any anxiety that you have. But it's nothing compared to what John the Baptist is preparing his soul for and his life for. And eventually we see that he makes his way up to the Jordan River. The baptism site is thought to be just a little bit before the Dead Sea of where John was at this moment. By the time he was about 30, as he's 6 months older than Jesus, and he's been preparing himself for this moment. He's been preparing himself because the Essenes believed at the time when John goes up, he must have had a reason for going up. Let's put it this way. Because the Essenes believed that all of this radically disciplined practice, all of this giving up of stuff, all of this taking on of stuff, all of this very controlled lifestyle was that if they were holy enough, the Messiah would find them worthy enough to come to. Now, this isn't a foreign idea still in the world today. There are still sects of Judaism and even of Christianity that believe if we live by the law enough, if we are righteous enough in our actions and everything that we do step by step, then Jesus will find it necessary or acceptable to come back to us because we have prepared the way of the Lord appropriately. We have made his path straight, as Isaiah says. And that we have literally made it to where Jesus' avenue to our hearts and to our minds is the easiest possible. And so we find John the Baptist must have had a reason for going up there. As we find the story in Mark, it says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now this all sounds radical. It all sounds special. It all sounds extravagant. It all sounds like an adventure, right? Especially when we start seeing on the map that we've got Jerusalem, we've got Jericho a little bit ahead of that. But here people have traveled from Jericho and Jerusalem, from the northern countryside of Galilee all the way down to this one area on the Jordan River because something is happening. And keep in mind, these are not people who have interstates. They don't have cars with AC. They don't have snack traps that they can take for the kids and video players to keep the kids quiet. They're simply going out on faith because something exciting and special is happening. They have prepared themselves. Now, I don't think that these people went on a whim. If you look at the history of the Dallas Cowboys, people didn't show up to the first game in the Cotton Bowl. And plus, they were pretty awful at that point anyway. But they heard about Don Meredith. They heard about the excitement. They eventually heard about the cheerleaders and decided, well, that's worth going to see. And then now we have Jerry World. Even though the team stinks, they still go to Jerry World. We have something to get excited about for the Dallas Cowboys. And it's the same way with John the Baptist. He must have at some point been active up in Jericho, perhaps, where the presence was not as heavy. He had gone up to Jericho and he proclaimed the same message he was proclaiming at the River Jordan that we find in Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Most of the time today when we hear street preachers, we hear people and their entire focus is on repentance. Their entire focus is on change the way of your life. Go back to the glory of God. We usually deem them as harsh, and we don't like their services. We don't like to hear them preach. But the people of Israel had been preparing for this moment their entire lives. We've seen the way of the Sadducees. We've seen the way of the Pharisees. We've seen the way of the Essenes. We know because in Malachi and Isaiah and Micah and all the prophets, we keep hearing that someone out of the line of David will come back. The greatness of the kingdom of David will be restored. That the Messiah will come. That no matter how desperate you get, Israel, the Messiah will come. And all their lives, kids have been raised hearing that the Messiah will come. That there always is hope. Now, before John and Jesus, we know that there have been messiahs who came before largely with a sword. And after Jesus, we know there were messiahs that came mostly with a sword. Yet here's someone special. Someone wearing camel hair. Someone eating locusts. Someone who lives this insanely disciplined lifestyle. And you might, we hear about him being fiery. We hear about him, there's this great comedic book that I read one time that is about the childhood of Jesus. And every time they run into John, he's this little kid who's just holding other little kids underwater, yelling, repent, repent, repent. And we think of John the Baptist like this kind of crazy guy. But he's very calculated in what he does. Now, we talked about the why. We talked about the why because he believes that his cousin Jesus is the Messiah. He has felt this, or else he would not have left Qumran, because this is what he's been preparing him his entire life for. And he brings these people to the Jordan River, of all places. Now, if I'm going to hold a massive service, I'm not going to go to Anna, Texas. I'm not even going to go up to Texoma, because really nobody lives near Texoma. If I'm going to try and attract the most people, I'm going to go to the heart of McKinney. I'm going to go to Plano. I'm going to Dallas. I'm going to go to a major city. Yet John chooses the River Jordan to go to at this point, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now, John is a smart guy because he stands on the bank of the River Jordan. And all of these Israeli children who have grown up and have heard about the story of the Exodus. And we've got the parting of the Red Sea that we all remember, but these people would have remembered the parting of the Jordan River where Joshua, the successor of Moses, held out his staff and the Jordan River parted and the Israelites finally were able to enter the promised land. That they were able to cross over from wandering, exile, confusion, meandering to their intent for life. Their kingdom, their promised land, the glory of God in the temple, all the things that they hold high in esteem. And John is standing on the very river in which they parted into this. And the who matters as well. Now, I don't know if John was anyone special, if he was a great speaker perhaps. But we find him wearing camel hair and eating locusts. And you can turn to Scripture. In Malachi chapter 4, 5 through 6, lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. See, it's believed in this scripture and others that Elijah is the one who will precede the coming, that we will know the Messiah is coming because the great prophet Elijah will come back. Now, Elijah didn't die. Elijah is one of the few people in scripture who's carried up to heaven in this fiery chariot. And where does this happen? It happens on the Jordan River as he passes his mantle to Elisha and is whisked away. And we find out in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that Elijah dresses in hairy. He's wearing camel hair. And so we can call it manipulation, we can call it setting the stage, but we can also call it guided by the Spirit. Because John knows what people are going to identify with. He wants to set the stage for Jesus the best way possible so that people can truly sort through all of the ways to find the way. And so he comes forward as the new Elijah saying, repent, the kingdom is near. Prepare your hearts, prepare your minds for the coming of the king. He will part the waters. He will separate any divide between God and you. He will cleanse you. He will come back and establish the kingdom because someone is coming after me, as wonderful as you might think I am. Someone is coming after me and I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how wonderful this kingdom is going to be. Now we responded, I'm getting a little fired up here. We responded to emotional, right? If a pastor starts yelling, we start getting excited about this. Now the word repent, though, in Greek is metanoia. And remember that John is in the Hebrew culture, but the Hebrew culture is immersed in the Greco-Roman culture by this time. And metanoia literally means change one's mind. We always talk about the heart that needs to be changed, right? People have to change their hearts before they can change their behavior, or change their hearts before they can act the way of Jesus. But the Jews are very philosophical. There's a great line of wisdom tradition about them. And in the Greco-Roman world, as people are infused into this culture and are even living there and are coming out to see what John the Baptist has to say, he's telling them, repent, metanoia, change your mind. In the Greco-Roman world, in the philosophical world, the mind is something that leads to all other things. The mind is the avenue that leads to greatness. The mind is where we comprehend and experience the grace of God, or not even the grace of God, just the gods in general in their worldview. And so John, whether I'm reading too much into it or not, is saying change the way that you think. As we go on into crucifixion and Easter, we'll see that we no longer need to think of the way as a perfection by law, but we can begin to see it as perfection by grace. We no longer need to think of a conquering Messiah with a sword. Instead, we need to think of the Messiah as the one who leads through peace and healing and forgiveness. We no longer need to uplift those who are perfect into the seats of power, but instead we see a Messiah who humbles those in power and uplifts those who have none, who parts the waters for everybody. And only if we can change our minds, change the way we think, change the way we behave, will we begin to walk the way of Jesus. Now the purpose of Ash Wednesday is to change our minds. It is to change our minds from thinking that we are immortal. It is to change our minds from thinking that we are all that. It's to change our minds from thinking that whatever the problem is, whatever the condition we have is, that we will invent something or buy something that will fix it. The purpose of Ash Wednesday is to remind us that we're still standing on the bank of the Jordan and have not totally immersed ourselves in the water of John the Baptist. We have not totally and fully felt the dove land on our head of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That we are not perfect. And in fact, we are mortal. We will die. We will suffer at times. Isn't that the purpose of baptism in general? the purpose of baptism to signify a transition from one life into the next. To cast off the old and put on the new, to change one's mind, change one's heart, change one's habit. We baptize people into the church to be involved in the life of Christ through the church. We baptize people from a life of without Christ to a life with Christ, a life without salvation to salvation, perhaps, if you want to put it that way. And so we're here tonight to change our minds. We're here tonight to commit to a lifestyle, not one dictated by law, not one in which I do happen to break my chocolate fix that the hammer of God just slams down upon my head, but one dictated by the centrality of God in our lives, one dictated by the knowledge of our own limitations and God's limitless ability. The knowledge that one is coming in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that will change our lives forever and that will lead us down a way that is so much more perfect and so much more holy and so much better than anything that we could ever get on this side of the Jordan River. But you never really see someone go forward for baptism in a church who hasn't been convicted of their sin. You don't have a lot of Jews who are showing up who think that everything is hunky-dory under Roman rule. Or under even the temple rule. You don't have a lot of people who are showing up to John's message that aren't looking for some kind of change, looking for some kind of lifestyle improvement, looking for something that is more holy, that leads to salvation, that leads to completion, that leads to perfection. And if we're going to begin a 40-day journey of Lent in the way, then we have to start by recognizing our own limitations, our own sin, our own brokenness. And so we're here tonight, we proclaim the good news, but we start with broken. And we let you live into that. We put the ashes on your head, and we tell you to go live the gospel. Tell you that to dust you shall return. We let you live into that. Because this is a way. A way requires a journey. It requires steadfastness. It does not require a moment. Because once those people got out of the Jordan River, they went into the wilderness. They went into the mountains. They went into the outskirts. They went to the fringes of their faith with Jesus Christ. And it all had to start with realizing their own limitation with the way things were. And so I invite you tonight, as Vic comes to lead us in the impartation of the ashes upon our heads or our hands, to wear that symbol of what was once death, and know that it is leading you towards life eternal. Not life eternal only in heaven, but life eternal in this life with Jesus on the way. And so let's pray as we go into that. Gracious God, we have sought the way in so many different paths. We have sought your way, seemingly thinking we were perfect, perhaps. We have traded our faith at times for what seems like a quick fix. Lord, help us to be patient in these 40 days and 40 nights. Help us to be patient on going after that. That as we continue to walk step by step through the journey that you took and we learn from what you have taught us, as we see the miracles, as we experience the healing in our own lives, as we see the cry of the suffering that we have once overlooked, as we hear the plight of the needy that we have not heard before, Lord, let us be patient in that. Let us be patient in that we are not perfect. Let us be patient as we try and hear your call. Let us be patient as we live your lifestyle. But Lord, show us the way. Guide us on the way. Help us to change our minds, repent back to the path that you had established at creation, so that we might once more be in complete union with you. That is our goal these 40 days and 40 nights. That is our goal, that we might resurrect. But Lord, we start right now repenting of our sin. and realizing that we need to even be on this journey in the first place. And so it's with the hope and faith of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent, proclaimed by John the Baptist as the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. We pray, we give thanks, and we ask for help. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.